73 tonight. By the way, Brian, Andrea, it's good seeing y'all as well. I didn't get a chance to even shake your hand. So just please pray for him as he continues to battle this dementia thing, all right? All right, we're in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 again. Psalms used to be in my Bible. Okay, Psalms. Now, for the umpteenth time, as we, the middle of the chapter is a major turn. As you know, he said, surely, verse 17, he's complaining about the fact that the wicked, you know, he was envious at the wicked. It says down in verse 17, that was the case until, he said, I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. I'm not going to reteach all that through. Surely, though, thou didst set them in slippery places, thou castest them into down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors as a dream when one waketh. So, O Lord, when thou wakest, thou shalt despise their image. That's the last thing we talked about. How right now the Israelites consider God asleep. And in some ways, he's let them go and he's going to come back to them. He did not replace Israel with the church. Now, there's two separate brides and there's two separate bridegrooms. God's going to remarry Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to remarry the church. And so to confuse those two women is to thoroughly mess up your theology. So down then where we pick back up in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. Now, really, this is all about the heart because he started out back in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. And then he goes into how he was envious at the wicked. He got down to verse 7, their eyes stand out with fatness, they have more than heart could wish. He then gets down to verse 13, he's still lamenting that wicked people seem to have favor in life sometimes that saved people don't. We've all at times looked at situations and thought that way a little bit, I suppose. But he says in verse 13, and we're tracing the heart here just through the passage. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. That's his statement before he gets his heart right. But he'd already said that, you know, they that are of a clean heart have a certain, you know, certain blessings. Problem is, his heart's not as clean as he thought it was, because you can, you know, he's saying, I cleansed my heart in vain. Yeah, but he still envied the wicked. And so that means there's still something wrong in there. Now, what you learn from that is that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It is just there are currents and undercurrents and currents over undercurrents in your heart at all times. There's just so many things that go on there, and it's possible for you to have gotten right, think you're right, and to be wrong. Yeah. So it's just a very treacherous thing. Down in verse 21 then, we pick back up, thus my heart was grieved and I was pricked in my reins. Well, he said back in verse 13, verily I've cleansed my heart in vain. That was his position. But his position, even though he cleansed his heart in vain, was trying to be right with God. He still envied the wicked. So his heart really wasn't that clean. The point is that it's a really treacherous thing. And so you should not take lightly, we repeat, you know, Jeremiah 17 all the time, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked and all that. And we get used to hearing it. Don't get used to hearing it.
Yeah.
Because your heart is thoroughly deceitful. And you can think you're right when you're wrong, and you can even think you're wrong when you're right. It's possible to be convicted, trying to move you off a position that's right. He actually goes on and says in verse 26, "My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I just wanted to touch this just a minute more with the whole heart thing. Look in 1 Kings chapter 11, a passage you're very familiar with, I know. 1 Kings 11, and this is Solomon, of course, and you learn about all of his wives, a total of 1,000 of them, including concubines and all that. But it says down in verse 4, "For it came to pass, when Solomon was old, that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." Now, what's a paradox in that passage is, yes, Solomon's heart was not right, because after all, he had 1,000 wives. But the comparison where he says Solomon's heart was not right like the heart of David his father. Everybody here can name David's sins. And nobody's saying that David's heart was utterly perfect all of his days. But David's heart always turned back towards God. There's something that's consistent with David. It's the fact that when God judged him, chastened him, rebuked him, reproved him, David would come back around. Solomon was not that guy. Solomon did not do that. And over again, you find in that, and that's just showing you that somebody having a perfect heart is not necessarily somebody with a total sinless perfection, achieved. It is showing, though, that having a right heart is almost a constant adjustment. Let me take you and show you just another verse here. Look in chapter 18, verse 37, 1 Kings 18. This is another famous showdown here with Elijah and the 850 prophets of Baal and the sun and so on. It goes on down to verse 37 where it says, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me." This is his prayer. He's praying for Israel, that this people, Israel, may know that thou art the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Now that's showing you that God is about to intervene. You know, the fire falls in the next verse. And when God intervenes like that, he's trying to turn your heart back. Okay? Now, folks, the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Okay? And what you're being shown here is that our hearts are pits of corruption. They're just sewer pits. And they need a constant turning. God has to be almost involved in your life on a daily basis for you to even have hopes of keeping those currents at bay. The heart is just deceitful. Wanted to show you 2 Kings 23 real quick. 2 Kings 23. I can only emphasize again that, you know, you just never graduate from this. You never come to an altar, cry enough, and are broken enough that your heart from then on is perfect. It's just right from there on. Never happens. Never happened in my 50 plus years of being saved. You have a battle every morning. You probably have a battle every hour these days, right? And you just have to be conscious of the fact that, you know, you just constantly have to draw that heart back in. 2 Kings chapter 23. And something wonderful said about Josiah. I'm just reading through Josiah and 2 Chronicles right now, but 2 Kings chapter 23. One of the things said about him down in verse 25. "And among other things, and like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him rose there any like him." Now, there's somebody for you to shoot for. You have Abraham, who's the friend of God. You have David, who is the man after God's own heart. Didn't fold that one in yet, did we? Here you have Josiah, who turned his heart as no one ever before him, and no one after him did any better. Even Hezekiah didn't do better than this. My point is, you just have to be conscious of it, and you can do it. You have a God that's present in your life. You have a perfect Bible. You have a Holy Spirit that's sealing you until the day of redemption. He's there. He speaks to you. He may whisper, but he speaks. You can do this. It's just a constant fight. It just is. Let me just one more. Isaiah 44 real quick. And this is in a context of idolatry. In fact, Isaiah is making fun of them because they hew down a tree and carve out an idol and all that kind of stuff. And with some of the wood that they've carved and the chips and stuff, they build a fire and eat hot dogs or whatever. And they don't have the sense enough to see that they're worshiping part of it, that they're feeding the flame and the fire so that they can eat. It just doesn't make sense. You're burning parts of your God there. And so it's ridiculous in a way. 44:20. And so he's just pointing it out as a ridiculous thing. And it says, he, this is the idolater, he feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, or say, is there not a lie on my right hand? You become unreasonable. One of the reasons you live in a world that's crazy is because folks are unreasonable. Their heart is deceived. They've been turned aside. I think a lot of people believe some of the nonsense, truly believe some of the nonsense they say. Now, how some of it can be, I really don't quite get it. I'm glad to say that I've been deceived before and all those things, and I can still be wrong. Please believe me, I don't take things for granted. But I never confused myself with being a girl. You know, I never went to the bathroom in a kitty litter thing because I considered myself a furry or a fuzzy or whatever they call that. But there are people, they genuinely believe it. How do you get there? You get there due to a wicked heart. In politics all the time now, you have folks that flip out over something somebody said, and you can tell that they genuinely believe that their objections are just. And what they are is crazy. A deceived heart has turned them aside. Okay, back to Psalms 21. So tracking the heart there. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. Now that's the same pricking that Jesus said to Paul, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That's the pricks of conscience, right? And so there's a cross-reference for you for Paul in Acts chapter 9. He said, I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I. He's now kicking himself for thinking like he thought. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Okay, now that came from a deceived heart, a wicked heart, an impure heart. A heart that thought it was clean, but it really wasn't. Just remind you, it says there in the passage, I was as a beast before thee. Nebuchadnezzar went through that in Daniel chapter 4 because he wound up, his heart was turned to that of a beast. And so he crawled around on the ground and acted like a beast till seven times passed over him. Whether that's 7 days, 7 weeks, 7 months, or 7 years, I have my opinion, but whatever it is, seven times. But he was crazy as a loon for a while. And it was in part because of that. Folks, you owe your sanity to God. I know that, you know, there's a lot of stuff going on. My wife deals with dementia stuff every day with her patients and stuff, and you hear more and more of it. And just because somebody has that doesn't mean that they're necessarily wrong with God. I just know that there are promises to be claimed for someone to have a right kind of heart and to have the right kind of mindset, the right kind of thoughts going through the mind. And that rests with the Lord. Allah's not going to help you be sane. Allah's not going to help you when you're 80 and start to get forgetful. But if you can fasten and anchor your mind and heart in the Word of God, the promises of God, healthy things, pure things, right things, I believe you have a leg up. I really do. And like I said, I know there's disease issues with it that is totally physiological. That's fine. God can override physiology too. And all I'm saying is that you ought to claim some promises. And if you're careful about your cholesterol and careful about your blood pressure and don't want to, you know, gain enough weight to be the next beached whale, then you can equally be careful with what you're doing with your head and your heart. Back to 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. That would be something that you could cross-reference over to Isaiah 41:13. He said, but you've holden me by my right hand. Now, I got a sermon on that. I started not to say this tonight, but I guess I will. And think about this. Here's God holding me by my right hand. But for most people, the right hand is the strong hand. I know some of you are probably lefties. In that case, it didn't apply to you. But most people... Well, no, I didn't mean that. Most people are right-handed. So if he's going to hold me by my right hand, he's holding me by my strong hand. It's the hand that I'm most dexterous, dexterity. I can do stuff with my right hand. I'm the most dexterity in my right hand. I have the most strength in my right hand. It's what I'm used to doing fine-tuned things with. Well, he's confiscated my hand from me. He says, I'll hold you by your right hand. Like a little kid. Why do you hold your kid's hand? It's to protect you. Because you're stupid. A little kid will take off and run into the street. I was at the library today renewing my card, and this lady came out with 4 or 5 kids, and I mean, they came out the door, boom, and they ran right in front of my car. I'm just saying, you know, little kids will do that. So sometimes you see a mom who's got, you know, she clamps down on the hand of that kid, and don't make any mistake about it. Sometimes the Lord will confiscate your strength so that he can protect you, right? Furthermore, sometimes you needed to be guided because you're not real good with picking the right path sometimes. So sometimes he latches on to your strong hand and he guides you. And if you want to go that way, he's going to jerk you back over here. I've seen my mom and dad did that to me. You've done that to your own kids, right? Sometimes you're dragging. And so he facilitates you. You know? But he holds you by your right hand because you really haven't got a lot of sense. And if you think you're capable of doing it, then you're a danger to yourself and others. So he says, nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand, verse 23, verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, afterward receive me to glory. So that certainly applies to David. It certainly does apply to us. We walk by faith and not by sight. If there's something he guides us by now, primarily, it's counsel. Right? Doesn't always reach down and just nab your hand and drag you. Sometimes, a lot of times, most times, he's interested in a Bible believer hearing the truth and responding to counsel the way he should. And we're not real good at receiving counsel anymore, right? He says, so I'm saying if you want to be guided by God, you're going to have to know what he said. You got to go to the book and get counsel. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but thee? Now, this is the guy that before was saying, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. I was envious at the foolish. And, you know, they have a great life and their cows all calve and their crops come through and they have, you know, great harvests and all this kind of stuff. And it's not always the case with the righteous. And so he's gone all the way from that to a complete reversal. Now he's preaching. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And if there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee, my flesh and my heart faileth. And sometimes your heart does fail. I know I said something about the heart already, Let me take you to 1 John chapter 3 real quick. 1 John 3. Brother Lethert preached a good message at Brother Caribou's church on this the night I was there. 1 John chapter 3 touches a little bit on something I said earlier. 1 John chapter 3, and go down, if you will, to verse 18. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. What that's telling you is that sometimes your heart's going to mislead you. And by that I mean, we already discussed that, but I mean that there'll be times that you might be convicted about something that you shouldn't be. Somebody may make you feel guilty for something that you shouldn't feel guilty for. We preach against, for instance, materialism and, you know, an idolatry that way. The love of money is the root of all evil and all that. But you shouldn't feel guilty that God's blessed you with stuff that he's given you. Okay? I mean, we don't owe the world an apology because I can go get a hamburger if I want it, as long as the Lord lets me do it. Right? I'm simply saying, folks, that this world, everybody's following the wrong gods, and they're off track really bad. So they're going to try to make you feel guilty for having to make hard decisions about who you're going to run with, what you're going to do, what you're going to separate from. Right? I mean, if your mother-in-law or mother and father-in-law or father don't like the way you're raising your kids and that church you're in, they're going to try to lay false guilt on you. And they're pretty good at it. The devil's real good at it. And you should just remember, you stick by the book, you stick by the counsel, and you remember that if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence towards God. All you have to do is align your heart with the Bible. Okay? Back to verse 26. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Okay, concentrate for a few minutes on verse 28. It's good for me to draw near to God. Okay, now, the verb, if you're got a rope hooked to a wagon, you're drawing it. We would say you're dragging it or pulling it, but you're drawing it. You go into a hospital and a nurse sticks a syringe in you and she draws blood. Okay, that means that there's an outward force that's pulling it out, okay? So that's somebody drawing you. Now, for us, if you're drawn, it says, but it's good for me to draw near to God. That means to move gradually, slowly. In other words, it's going to take you some time, a gradual growth to draw near to God. You don't run up and stop at a dime. Come here. Doesn't work that way. You draw near. It's a slower process. You deal with your sins. You get down on your face on the floor. You deal with your sins. You stop and consider some things of gratitude. And you draw near to God. But like I said, running up full pace and then stopping on a dime, you know, I'm here! It's not like that. It's not like that at all. But draw near. And so several times you're encouraged to draw near unto God. Take your Bibles, turn to James chapter 4. James 4, it is good to draw near. It's not an immediate process. It takes time. James chapter 4. Go down to verse 7, and we can link verse 8, draw nigh to God, with some things said before it and some things said after it. Verse 6, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Well, you're going to have to deal with your pride. If you want to draw near to God, you know, you don't just raise the dump truck and just dump everything out and then you get to run up there and stop. No, it's going to take time and effort to unload the pride, right? So, he giveth more grace. Verse 6, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Okay, submitting is not always easy. It's not always a really fast process. I mean, you have to ease into prayer on more than one morning and settle in your heart as you draw nigh unto God that you're going to have to submit yourself to Him. You draw nigh. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. That's part of it. Verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. Now, if you've drawn nigh, He will come near too. And like I said, you shouldn't expect this to happen the first minute you're on your knees. He lives in your body. He's already near you. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That much is true. But as far as the sense of closeness, it's a slow, steady progress. And you don't get there, bam, immediately. It's not like going to McDonald's and ordering a Egg McMuffin, where you theoretically have an Egg McMuffin between your teeth within 3 minutes. Okay? It's more time, more effort than that. It says, draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Okay? You're going to have to deal with sin, right? Look, if you will, in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews 7. Salvation, when you receive Christ as your Savior, it's instant. I mean, you are instantly seated in heavenly places in Christ. But your practical drawing nigh is a time-consuming, energy-consuming process. And you shouldn't think it's just like that. You're going to have to nurture prayer. You're going to have to nurture a relationship with God. If you're going to get closer, then you have to work harder to get closer tomorrow than you did today. Or at least as work as hard tomorrow as you did today. It's drawing near. It's not an instant thing. It's not some sort of a speed thing. Okay, Hebrews chapter 7, and go on down to verse 19. Hebrews 7, 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Now, maybe you understand this better than any other body of Christians that ever have, but you have been given the promises of God. The hope in the Bible from Proverbs 10 and 11 is an expectation. I mean, you've been given promises by God that cannot lie. And so you expect to happen what He said would happen. And so because we have every expectation that everything that God has ever said is true, that's the reason I know I'm eternally secure. Placed in the love of God, seated in heavenly places in Christ, born again, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. All those two or three dozen things that God does for you at salvation, those are all known by me, understood by me, for me to have, you know, to have gotten it because I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It's a better hope. It's a better hope than David had. David didn't have eternal security. David had the sure mercies of David. They're different. David's sure mercies were based on the fact that God told him that He was going to give him a son to sit on His throne. And when God didn't kill David after he killed Bathsheba's husband and committed adultery with Bathsheba because he hadn't given him that son yet. And because of that, God was kind of trapped by his own promises. And so David had sure mercies because God wasn't going to kill him before he fulfilled his promise. Now, that's not the eternal security that you have. You have something promised to you by God for all the things that he did for you when you got saved. You have a better hope, better expectations. Abraham saw Jesus' day on Moriah and was glad. But Jesus still hadn't died, much less risen from the dead. You have a better hope. So that better hope is how we draw nigh unto God. Without the Bible, without the continuing recitation and claiming of those promises in your heart, you will not draw more nigh to God. Look in Hebrews 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. All right, let us draw near with a true heart. There's the heart we were talking about earlier. In full assurance of faith. You do believe you've been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, and some people don't even know what that is. You do believe that, right? You do believe that the Holy Spirit indwells your body permanently until the rapture, right? You do believe Romans 8, that there's nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ, don't you? Okay, if that's the case, then you have those better promises. Down in verse 22, you can draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and so on and so forth. And I realize there's some dispensational stuff in here, but we can claim that part. You draw near by the promises of God. And you say, well, what draws us? First of all, I've already quoted one. Was it Romans 2:4? The goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. That's him drawing you. Look, what ought to get you is not just your wickedness. What ought to get you is how good God is.
Amen.
Just how long-suffering, just how merciful he's been, just how often has he graciously dealt with you when you deserve to be squished into a grease spot. This is true. Now, there's another thing. Look in John chapter 12. This is not a Calvinist verse. John 12. The Lord draws us. He draws us by his goodness. He draws us by his kindness. Who wouldn't want to serve a God like we serve? Allah is nothing like your God.
Amen.
The God of Catholicism is nothing like your God.
Amen.
Who would want to serve cheap, chintzy, you know, fakes like that? You have a God that even when you were lost and deserved nothing but hell, was still gracious enough to give you time to deal with you and to save you when you asked him. In John 12, verse 32, what did I say? Is that right? Yeah, John 12, 32. Would help if I'm in the right chapter. Okay, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up, Jesus Christ, right? Was he?
Yeah.
Sure was. From the earth will draw all men unto me. That cross ought to draw you. There on that cross was the love of God commended. And all the patience in the world. So much so that one of those dudes on the cross who had railed on him earlier said, Lord, remember me. And he said, today.
Amen.
So you ought to be drawn. You ought to be drawn by the goodness of God. And that goodness, of course, is displayed on Calvary. Okay, back to Psalm 73, verse 28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God. You decide who you trust. You put it somewhere. You should think of your trust, effectively your faith, being, I mean, don't overdo it, but think of it as being an object. And that it's your job to put it in the right place. To put it in Allah is a total waste of time. To put it in, you know, places that folks put it is ridiculous. I mean, count on the government, right? Count on a politician. No, you put your trust in the Lord God. You put it there. You knowingly, wittingly place it there. Verse 28, I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Okay, 74:1. He says, O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Okay, you know where he's talking about Israel. Because God did put them off, right? At various junctures, he put them off. He put them off during the Babylonian captivity. He put the 10 northern tribes off a long time ago in Assyria, and they never returned to the land like the two southern tribes did. But he put them off. I mean, why hast thou cast us off forever? Look, if you will, just run a few verses here. 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. Talking here about an Israel that has sinned and God's put them away, and things are not as they should be, and things are not as they used to be. 2 Samuel. No, did I say 2 Kings? 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. Go on down to verse 27. 23:27. Where, now this is after the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him with all. Verse 26. And so for that, the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel. So I'm going to remove the southern tribes like I removed the northern tribes. And will cast off this city, Jerusalem, which I have chosen, the house of which I said my name shall be there. I mean, he cast them off. It's not a small thing that Israel was put off and put away. And what we know is that he's not done with her, which is a joy. But they have every reason to feel put off because they have abode a long time without a sacrifice, without a teraphim, without anything. The Jews, I don't know if you realize, the Jews have no place to sacrifice to be right with God. They can't be right with God via Mosaic law because they have no place to sacrifice, even if he would accept it, because they rejected the Lamb of God that fulfilled that Mosaic law. And so until they get that straight, God is done. That's the next step. We get out of here, then it's the time of Jacob's trouble, then they go out and meet God again into the wilderness, right? Face to face in Ezekiel 20. Okay, look at another one here, Psalm 44. Psalm 44. I'll be quitting here in just a minute. Psalm 44. Psalm 44 down in verse 23. Awake, why sleepest thou, O Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. Wherefore hidest thou thy face? And that's where they are right now. That's where they were in Psalms. So Psalms was a historic thing at one juncture, but it's also prophetic for the future. And it's what's going on now for Israel. Okay? Look, if you will, in Psalm 60. Psalm 60. 60 verse 1, O God, thou hast cast us off, thou hast scattered us, thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. And so that's what's going on. One last thing, Lamentations. Lamentations chapter 5. Lamentations chapter 5. Jeremiah's Lamentations, the weeping prophet. And here he speaks for Israel, verse 20, 5:20, Lamentations. Wherefore dost thou forget us forever and forsake us so long time? Turn thou us unto thee, O Lord, and we will be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. So there they are, desolate. Then look what happens next in Ezekiel. Lord shows up with his cherubims and his seraphims. It's a type of the second coming of Christ. He says, how long will you cast us off? Well, not much longer. Not too much longer. All that's going to happen is for Jesus to come get his bride. And then there will be a 7-year tribulation. And then the Lord comes back and gets him. So I'm all for us getting the ball rolling tonight.
Yeah.
Any questions or comments tonight? We've got a